Right, now, where have we got to in Joshua? We're up to chapter 8, if you would like to turn there. Joshua chapter 8. I think you got the idea by now that Joshua is a battle book. Mind you, the whole of the Bible is, from Genesis through to Revelation. We start in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it says there was a declaration of war between the seed of woman and the seed of the serpent. We go right the way through to Revelation chapter 19, where Jesus is seen coming again, followed by the armies of heaven. It is a battle right the way through the movement of God in time and space into which we have been caught. And there isn't really a holiday. There isn't really a sort of a respite. There is a fight. There's a battle on. There's a conflict between two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. There's been a declaration of war. The kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus has called us into that and said, seek the kingdom. If we are seekers of the kingdom, we are not seeking for some kind of quietistic, holistic, sort of separated from the battles and the problems and the pressures of life type of Christianity, the sort of thing that retreats into away from problems and its difficulties. We're in the middle of a fight from beginning to end. And if we don't like fighting, well, we better start getting a taste for it somewhere. Because you're going to be made to fight, because the enemy will make quite sure of that, if you have got any love for the Lord Jesus at all. Now, we're part the way through this battle book. Some people think that chapter 8 is the climax. They think that really this is where things come to a great crescendo, and really the meaning of the whole book is being presented there. So in a sense, I just want to take up that kind of thought. It may not be the total thought for understanding the book of Joshua, but I want to take it up and expand it just a little bit tonight. You see, the 8th chapter is about the battle which eventually did bring Ai down. Last time we looked at the book of Joshua, we saw a battle in which Ai defeated the people of Israel. And Achan was found to have those things that had been stolen and hidden and buried away in his tent. And Achan was found to, in a sense, bring judgment upon the people of Israel. Now that we're into the eighth chapter, we're thinking about the victory over Ai and the result, which was the building of an altar and the writing of the law of God on stones so that everybody could see it and read it even from a distance. And that, say many people who look at the book of Joshua, is the great climax of the message that the writer wants to get over to us. The defeat of Ai, and then the building of an altar, and the writing of God's law, God's requirement, God's Torah, God's truth, God's teaching, on stones that were presented to the people. And there is a sense in which it's right to look at it this way, if we understand that the earlier battle of Jericho and the later battle with Ai stand in a kind of contrast to each other. They represent two aspects which can then be applied to the rest of the conquest of Joshua. You see, there's a subtle difference between these two cities. Jericho was defeated with the people of Israel doing virtually nothing except to walk around the walls and keep blowing trumpets, carrying the Ark of the Lord. But the second defeat, the defeat of Ai, was not accomplished that way. It was accomplished by a strategy, by an ambush, by the people maneuvering into battle and into fighting. And it was the Ark of the Lord never appears. They don't blow a trumpet. We've got rather a symbolic prophetic action, as a javelin is held by Joshua and is held up and is kept held up, just like the days when Moses' hands were held up and the battle was won. Joshua had to keep holding the spear, the javelin, while the armies of the enemy were being defeated. But there was a colossal participation of the people in that fight, as opposed to the fact that they just in Jericho walked around the walls. And then perhaps the most significant difference of all. With Jericho, every single thing in the city was devoted to God. Not one thing was allowed to go into the hands of the troops. That's where Achan fell foul and had to, of course, in the end, suffer judgment as it was discovered that he'd stolen a Babylonish garment, a wedge of silver, and so on. But with the battle over Ai, all the goods that they could possibly lay hands on were spoiled for the people of Israel. There's a difference there. The first battle is totally for the Lord. He gets the whole glory, he gets the whole victory, he gets everything out of Jericho. The second battle is for the people. They get the totality of the victory and to enjoy themselves. And those two principles are the principles by which we seek to live and fight in this Christian battle to gain ground, to gain territory for God. The first battle shows what is for the Lord. The second battle shows what is for us. There are those who make a lot of what is for the Lord, but never do battle and gain ground in their own experience. There are those who make a lot of their own experience, but ignore what was totally and exclusively given to the Lord. Perhaps the difference could be seen something like this. Marching around the city of Jericho in the earlier chapters of Joshua, blowing the trumpets and carrying the ark of the Lord behind the priests who blew those trumpets and then all the army marching behind, it was something like a declaration that the Lord God had triumphed, that Jesus was Lord of all, that he was marching back into the heavens itself and declaring the victory. Here comes the King of Kings, make way for him. And as people saw the Ark of the Lord, which was a symbol of God's presence with his people, they acknowledged that God himself had won the battle and that God had defeated the enemy. And that's something like what happened when Jesus, on the cross, gripped Satan, wouldn't let him go, pulled him down into death, put his feet upon him, declared a victory over sin and death, hollowed right the way through the pit and through Hades, that he had won the victory against Satan. And there was a great response from the angelic forces who said, yes, he has descended into the uttermost parts of the earth in order that he might fill all things and have the victory. Then he rose again, went through all the heavens, not just the lower stratas, not just the upper regions, not just to the principalities and powers, but right through heaven itself to the very throne of God. And there every single form of created life acknowledged that Jesus Christ was Lord. That is the victory that Christ won through the cross, was declared by resurrection and ascension, and it was totally for the Lord. God delighted over his son and said, my son has defeated Satan, and that does my heart good, and that's what I'm after. And whether anything else comes out of it, that's what I have done through my son. Now that's the glory that is in heaven tonight, in the heart of God. He glories that everything has been done by Jesus, that his son has done it perfectly, and that evil has been utterly and completely finished and defeated. Nothing can be added to that. All you've got to do is to keep blowing trumpets and saying, thank you, Lord, you're worthy of heaven itself. Go and take the highest place. All you can do is to say, it's the ark that's with us. It's the ark of the Lord. It's the presence of our God. There's nothing you can add to that. You just simply have to say, Lord, it's yours. It's yours is the victory. Yours is the glory. Yours is what has been done on that cross. Now that is healthy. That is right and proper. That is wonderful. We ought to be saying it every day. It's not I, Lord, it's Christ. It's not what I have done, it's Jesus. It's not my battles, they're yours. It's not that I've defeated Satan, you defeated him. We ought to be saying that every day. But if it merely becomes a cerebral statement of the head, if it's simply that you write theological books about the victory of Jesus, and you know nothing in your experience, there is no battle of Ai where you are laying hold of that in the spirit, then of course it becomes a delusion. And tragically, so often that's what happens in the church. Even good churches, places where we know the truth, places where we glory in what Jesus has done. It becomes merely theological fact rather than the basis of operations to defeat Satan. I always think it's lovely to get that image there in my heart, don't you? Especially when you're going to go out to battle and cast out the demons and to lay hands on the sick and declare good news to the poor. I love to first of all get the vision of trumpets blowing round Jericho, walls collapsing down, nothing to add what Jesus did on the cross, it's finished and we didn't need our help, he's done it totally himself. Rising from the grave, having finished off the forces of death and of Hades and of Satan, rising up, going through the heavens, passing all the principalities and powers, the generals, the ambassadors, the chief of staff, the chancellors, the politicians of heaven, you know, those spiritual powers that God has made. And there in that oriental palace, the two-leaved doors are thrown open and there's a red carpet right the way down up to the throne room of God. And as Jesus walks down and the Father is waiting for the Son returning to heaven, passing through the heavens, every single principality and power bows the head, bows the knee. And even Satan is there and he has to do it too and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. He hates saying it, but he's got to say it. He hates saying it, but he's got to say it. It's good to start Monday morning like that, isn't it? He hates saying it, but he's got to say it. Tell him he's got to say it. Tell his demons that they know they're defeated. Tell them 2,000 years ago it was all done and finished. And every little bit of the glory and the spoil goes to God.
Can we have a great big shout? Hallelujah. Hallelujah!
That's all right. On the other hand, if in our experience, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, the devil is running riot in our lives, sin is rampant, he's making much of us and getting much out of us, if that's the sort of thing that's happening, then really, of course, we're living in that deceptive world of spiritual truth, which is unfelt, unexperienced. Simply writing books about it and talking about it, but not actually enjoying it. And that's where AI comes into the picture. Of course, what they did at AI was to presume on the grace of Jericho. And what we tend to do is to presume on the grace that Jesus won for us on the cross. And we go out to battle and we find the enemy knocks us around, kicks us about, tells us that we haven't got any power, and we know we haven't, because we do not stand in the place of faith and of confidence and of listening, of communion to God. And there's no way in which we defeat the enemy at all. I'm hesitant to use an illustration, but I think I've hinted at it before. But it's the time my friend David Watson died, and I remember in a group of ministers in South London, a man coming in and saying, well, you know, David's nearly went to heaven last night, but he's still struggling, he's still with us. And there wasn't very much faith in that room. I think it had all gone by then. But I felt the Spirit of God come on me, and I wept, and I just declare what I believe God was giving me. I can't remember the exact words now that were basically, it was presumption that we think we can tackle some of these big forces that are entrenched in the city of London. And David was living right in the middle in Victoria, where there are loads of, and Kensington, where there are lots of occult powers and spiritist mediums. It's basically presumption. We think we're playing, we're tickling at a problem. And in actual fact, it's a massive one. And we need to know more power. We need to have a clearer understanding of what we're up against, and not presumption. I had a man phone me up and complain and said, well, God had told him David was going to die anyway, so it was, you know, that we shouldn't talk defeat and all the rest. I'm not talking defeat. I'm talking about his reality. We've got to live so much in the reality of Jesus' victory that our personal day-by-day lives are victorious. And that there's enough power in us to hit the enemy and not just pretend and excuse and rationalize all our defeats. And that's why we've got to learn a little bit about the strategy and the warfare that we get here in the battle with AI. You see, the first thing that had to be dealt with was the presumption that, oh, just a few hundred troops going up, they'll finish AI, and it didn't. That's treating the enemy as trivial. We must never treat the enemy as trivial, otherwise there wouldn't be a real fight at all, would there? There won't be a real battle. It's because there is a real battle. We have to acknowledge that he's there and he's trying to resist us. The second thing was to discover that there had been sin in the corporate body, and we thought about that quite extensively last time. And sin has to be judged. Brothers and sisters, we've got that which so often is calling itself the church anyway in the world today, and particularly in this country, where there is sin, rampant sin all over the place. We never judge it. Oh, we've got to be nice to each other. Each's got a right to his own opinion. It doesn't matter really whether you live this way or that way. It's all of grace. All sorts of specious arguments. And if we don't judge sin in our midst so that we stand clear and clean, then we are going to be ineffective and powerless. And we'll have to invent a theology of justification of failure, which is so often what happens. And that's tragically where so many Christians stand. And we've got to judge sin. And it was judged in Achan, although there was a door of hope. And we thought about that last time, thank God. Yet nonetheless, sin is sin. And it doesn't change its name just because a few centuries roll on. Or maybe a few ecclesiastics decide to change the definition of it and put some other words behind it. If Jesus said it was sin, if the Bible says it's sin, it is. And when we call it that, we are in the place where we are judging it, and that's where power comes from. Power comes through judging sin. I mean, recognizing in myself and acknowledging it, saying, that is sin, and standing on it. Then the power can begin to flow. But the next thing was that in the battle to take Ai, there was an actual strategy. And that strategy was worked out with Joshua, with a javelin, with an ambush. And there was, as it were, what was going to come out of that battle was going to be fruit and spoils and experience and joy and expectancy and ecstasy and delight that the people of Israel would have wallowed in for the next few days. When you come to a meeting and you wallow in, you do wallow, do you? You're great wallowers. When you wallow in the joy and the fruit of other people's victories, that's the reason why we enjoy meeting. Because we come and people have had their victories and they've come along and there's the opportunity to enjoy the spoil. And this week, in the 7 days you've got before we meet again, you've got opportunity to gain spoil out of victories with God that other people then can get in the good of. If you come and it's as flat as a pancake, it's generally because, well, we might just about still be holding on to a bit of theology, but we're certainly not had any victories during the week. And we want to get some victories so that everybody can get blessed up. My victories are going to bless you. Your victories are going to bless mine. I want a bit of spoil in these meetings. I want them to be rich meetings. I want to go away just staggering under the weight of all the treasures I'm carrying out. Because not because I'm particularly anything, but because you lot have experienced and gained victories in the week and we're all sharing them. That's what was going to happen today. That's perhaps then emphasizing the distinction between these two representative battles, which stand, as it were, at the head of all the victories and the conquest of the land of Canaan till we get to Joshua 24. But when we get to the end of the chapter, I'm sorry there isn't time to read every detail tonight, but I hope every now and again you do go home and read the chapter afterwards. After they have defeated Ai, they build an altar. And they also write these laws of God so that everybody can read them. The building of the altar, I want to suggest again, is similar to the battle over Jericho. It was an offering to God of what is His. That's what an altar does. The sacrifices that you put on the altar saying, Lord, these are yours. They're devoted to you. You can have them through death. You alone can gather the fruit and enjoy it. And there is that aspect which is gloried in and celebrated in and triumphed in when they build the altar. But then they've also got the laws written up, and that is similar to the battle of Ai. It's where God is actually on the earth writing His laws in the new covenant in our hearts and in our minds and in our spirits, so that it's the fruit and the reception that we get. It's what is for us. The altar is what is for God. the laws that are written out are what are for us, that God wants to put into us by His Spirit. And those two particular matters stand at the end of chapter 8, summing up again, something for God, something for us. You see, the altar was to be made, if you look carefully into the text, out of stones that had not been cut. If you chipped those stones, you would begin to carve them, and that would be the beginning of disobeying the commandment that says, you shall not make any graven image and bow down and worship it. If you were going to have an altar, you'd bow down, you'd worship, but you didn't want to chip the stones in case they turned out looking like images. Now, we have an altar in the New Testament, just as those Jews in the Old Testament days had an altar. And we've got an altar, and that altar is Jesus Christ. That's where we come to worship. We come to worship the Lord, not with stones that we cut to shape and size, but stones just as they are given to us in their raw shape and material. And it is that builds an altar to God, so that He can get the peace offerings and the burnt offerings that they offered after the defeat of Ai on this altar place. You say, well, what does that mean? It means, brothers and sisters, simply this, that we come to worship God at an altar of God's giving and not of our carving out. Where men and women have come to God's truth, to the stories of Jesus, and chipped away the bits that are a bit too rough and a bit too abrasive and don't quite fit in, and have made a Jesus of their own style and understanding. Because that is the beginning of idolatry, that takes the historic truth of the historic Jesus and carves it to our own convenience. And in the end, an anemic, pathetic, never walk on the water or heal the sick Christ, because he hasn't got a BMA certificate to do it with, that kind of Christ is a dead, lost Christ that never brings glory to God. The Christ of the Bible is the Christ who is alive today, and it is to him that we come when we offer peace offerings and burnt offerings of worship. And if we seek to carve out of the Scriptures, or out of the Gospels in particular, our own shape Jesus, a Che Guevara hero Jesus, a Godspell mocking clown Jesus, or the kind of Jesus you might get from Jesus Christ Superstar, or a Jesus that's left over by the critics who cut the Bible to pieces. I had a man at university who taught, and he was a theological professor, and he believed about 8 verses of the Bible, and he only believed those 8 verses of the New Testament, to be more exact. He only believed those 8 because he couldn't think of any reason of why on earth anybody could have put them there. That was a good reason for him to believe that they were true. Why on earth did they get in there? That isn't the Jesus that we worship. The Jesus we worship is of unhewn stones as it's given to us, and that's the altar we build. That is the one who defeated Satan, went into the grave, rose again, went back to heaven, and now this very night sits at the right hand of God. Can't resist it. Temptation of time. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. When Jesus fought on the cross, when he won that battle we were talking about at Jericho, when Jesus on the cross and the altar offered himself up to God and defeated evil powers, there was on his lips Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it isn't that I'm particularly wanting to emphasize. If you've got Psalm 22 there, will you notice how in verse 2, Jesus cries out and says, I cry out and you don't answer, by night, like the darkness that came on the cross at 12 midday, but I have no rest and you are holy, you who are enthroned on the praises of Israel. Verse 4, our fathers trusted you, they trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. And Jesus, in agony, hangs there on the tree. But I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All that see me sneer at me. He had no sense in his heart of acceptability to God. He was refuge. He was that which was dismissed as worthless. He didn't feel even the love that his father had given him all the centuries and all eternity before. There he stood in the place where sin brings into the human experience that utter dereliction and desolation and destitution. I am as a worm, I am as nothing before you. But then, all that see me sneer at me. They separate the lips and they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue you because he delights in you. And those were the voices of the Pharisees that stood around the cross as Jesus goes through the agony of crucifixion. Oh, if God delights in you, let him look after you. He'll deliver you. That's the voice of the enemy. You don't have to listen too hard to hear it. And that kind of mocking and that kind of sneering. That's why I know Satan was at Calvary. That's why I know that Satan was pressing Jesus to the utter limits as he died. But there's more. Verse 9. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. Jesus is arguing to himself. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breast. And he looks down and says, John, behold your mother. But the Old Testament and this very psalm that he's quoting takes the veil away so we can see something of the spiritual battle that is happening. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan. They encircle me. They open their mouth at me and as a ravening and roaring lion. Then my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, my strength is dried up, my tongue cleaves to my jaws. They gave him vinegar to drink, because he said, I thirst. Then verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me, and a band of evil doers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and feet, prophesied 1,000 years before it happened, and before crucifixion was a form of torture and an instrument of death. I count all my bones, they stare at me, they divide the garments among themselves, my clothing, they cast lots. 1,000 years before they did what Jesus said they would do. So who's reigning when he dies? Who's winning? But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, and then those three animals again. My only one from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You do answer me. And then I will tell your name to my brothers. And we start to move into the resurrection as those verses are quoted in the book of Hebrews. What I wanted you to see from that Old Testament scripture that Jesus used when he was dying at Calvary is that the afflictions and the battle that were going on in his spirit and soul and body were not just simply physical. They weren't just simply the outworkings of sin in itself or even the final and utter dereliction and defeat of man. Satan was at the cross tormenting Jesus to the very extremity of his ability. And he pressurized Jesus in a way that he's never ever pressurized any of us. That's why we cannot belittle him. When we sin and the enemy has a go at us, he throws just a few of his forces and we give in anyway. When Jesus took the sin of the world and experienced all that man goes through, when man is condemned and written off and abandoned by God, Satan blasts Jesus with every possible torment that he had, with every possible mockery, with every possible pain, with every possible poison, like a lion gaping and gnawing upon him, like dogs encircling and yapping and snapping at him and irritating, like wild bulls in the bull ring ready to rush and to gore at Jesus. That is the description of his psychological and spiritual experience. Because the devil at the cross was throwing everything he knew to try and defeat Jesus and finish him off. But that's where he's making his great mistake. That's why it says that on the cross he led those powers in triumph. Because you see, just like Joshua defeated Ai by an ambush, what was happening at the cross was very similar. Satan thought he would win, threw everything he'd got at Jesus, and discovered it was the biggest mistake he'd ever made. That God had triumphed. That's the wonderful thing that's happening. Now, some people don't like the idea of God playing chess with the devil and defeating him by a few clever moves. Well, it's not quite as simplistic as that, but it's similar. Some people don't like the idea of an ambush which was set for Ai with 5,000 men up the back there, and then the people of the army of Joshua ran away. The men of Ai all came rushing out, and the ambush moved in. The men of Ai turned round, saw the smoke going up. Joshua lifted up his javelin, that was the sign. And they just didn't know which way to go, back or forward, and they were utterly defeated. I believe God did that to Satan on the cross. One, because sin makes you foolish, darkens your understanding, and the enemy didn't realize that by hounding Jesus with all his power and all his forces to bring him into death and destruction, to try and finish God off. Well, I mean, if you were the devil, you'd think of that too, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Here's God at your disposal. When he sits there in his spirit miles away up in the heavens, you can't get anywhere near him. Here he is down here on the earth in a human body. Here he is in the place of man. Here he is in man's death. Put everything on him. Finish him off. This is the last touch. Now at last I will get my kingdom. That's why all those powers were there, trying to destroy Jesus in those moments. And I think it's one of the most fantastic things that the Son of God, not just because of the physical, not even maybe, merely the sin that he bore, I say merely, and receiving judgment from God, but while he was receiving judgment from God and physical torment, that into his spirit he never once gave in to Satan, who threw every single thing he'd got. That was a terrific battle. It's a wonderful fight. He didn't flinch and give way one inch, stood the ground, eventually came through. Not one place did he give ground whereby he would in any way dishonor his Father. That's why the Father is so thrilled with the work that he's done. Even if nobody had got saved through it, even if you and I didn't trust him, even if heaven would be empty, God would look at his Son and say, "That's my Son. That's my beloved Son. Look what he did to evil. Look what he did to the devil when he hung on the cross and had every possible pressure brought to bear upon him. He still won." And that is the energy of redemption that ripped the devil's kingdom out of his hands. And Jesus held it up in triumph and rode in triumph back to heaven. Now that ambush at Calvary that's finished the enemy off is the same principle whereby we get more and more and more of the victory into our own lives. Just the same way. You see, if God used an ambush to defeat Ai and to get the spoils into the lives of the people of Israel, if God used the ambush of the cross to defeat Satan, who perhaps in those last moments, as Jesus took up the cry and said, "It is finished," he realized that not a bone of him was broken. And that was God's promise to the righteous man, for the righteous man will have many afflictions, but the Lord will deliver them out of them all, and he'll keep all his bones. Jesus had many afflictions, but the Lord delivered him out of all because he kept his bones. And in that cry, "It is finished," Satan heard, and a great trembling went through his being. What have I done? What have I done? The Son of God has died, and instead of it meaning victory for me, it's defeat. Because he hadn't budged an inch of obedience to his Father. God got complete and total obedience out of Jesus that he's never asked from us. We've got to die anyway, and we won't die under that affliction. So he's never asked that of us. But he asked it of his Son, and he did it. And that complete obedience was like the burnt offering that was offered on the altar in the 8th chapter of Joshua when they had the victory over Ai. And God looks at that altar and says, that's my son, that's his sacrifice. It's a burnt offering, it's totally Olah offering, it ascends up to me, the whole lot's for me. And I'm so thrilled with what my son has done. The defeat of the powers of evil now have got into our lives as we use the same stratagem. Peter, Satan's demanded to have you. Oh, he'll get you because of your sin, but I've prayed around you. When you're converted, be a second-rate Christian till the end of your days. Is that what he said? When you're converted, go out and strengthen the brothers. That is the ambush. And I want you all to know tonight, there is not one problem, difficulty, affliction, pressure, even coming from your own sin and unbelief, that God does not put an ambush into that situation for you to come out saying, now I'm going to defeat the devil. He is not going to win. That's how you get spoils into your life. Do you believe that? You're going to have a good Monday morning, aren't you? There is not one possible war, affliction, attack, terror. There's not one depression and not one conflict where God hasn't already offered an ambush like the cross to say, even if we've collapsed once, we're going to win the second time. Even if we've been defeated twice, there is an opportunity to come up a third time. Even if we've been slaughtered 10 times, there is still the possibility of coming back, not only where we were before, but with extra to give to other people, to bless other people with. We're not just going to get through. We're going to get through as overcomers, which means you get through plus. Well, in fact, it says we're more than overcomers. Some people just think they're going to be overcomers. And they just drag themselves. We just about get through, you know. But Jesus says, the Lord says, you're more than overcomers. You're going to get through with a plus. You're going to get through with some spoils. You're going to get through with blessing others. Why let the enemy win? A friend of mine who's had a lot to do with China was sharing the platform the other night. And he was telling some very interesting things. I'm sure you can believe this, but it's just another illustration. I think you'll get hold of it quickly. See what I'm getting at. He said a lot was happening up to the Beijing problem, of course. But it was largely in the country places outside the big towns and not particularly in the universities that these masses and masses and masses of people were becoming Christians, which you've heard about. But you know what happened after they shot at the students at Beijing? This is absolutely right up to date, red hot fact. It has meant now that university professors and students are turning to Christ in unprecedented measure. Now that's the devil again, isn't it? He always just goes that bit too far and there's an ambush in it and God says, I'm going to get something out of this. Now he wants to do that in your life and my life every day, all the time. Why let the enemy get away with it? It's wonderful, apparently, what is happening. Because the devil has this blind propensity, and blindness comes from sin. It doesn't come from a lack of intellect, it comes from sin. Sin dulls the understanding. Sin makes the devil get angry because his time is short. What a lot of stupidity. If your time is short, you may as well give up. He knows it's coming. He's got it in the book. He's read the Bible as well as you have. He knows he's going to be doomed. But he's such a fool because of darkness and sin, he can't see it. That's like a lot of people. Their doom has been written, but they won't see it because sin blinds the eyes. And that's what God uses in the devil to bring him to this ambush to defeat him, deceive him, and in the end get glory and victory out of it. In Acts chapter 7, the devil turned on the church, persecuted Stephen, first martyr, many Christians flung into prison, people being persecuted, the apostle Paul, called Saul in those days, a reign of terror, chasing them to Damascus. But the devil's gone too far again. It was an ambush. Because the Lord is spreading the gospel all over Judea, Samaria, and even beyond. Galilee and Samaria and beyond. Just overnight. You see, there'd been a huge church building up in Jerusalem. Probably 30, 40,000, maybe 50,000. Even the people from Galilee had sold up and come down and were living in Jerusalem for those years. And then suddenly, overnight, splat, the church is scattered. And overnight, every single town in Judea had a church. Got it? The devil overstretches himself again. Oh, I must have a quick look at my watch. And every time where there is faith in the Lord on the basis of the cross, God will get more out of the enemy's attack and his ability to overcome us than we do, than he does in the end if we take that ground of faith. You can see it again with Israel. Israel becomes hardened, rejects the Messiah except for a small remnant. But the very fact that Israel rejected the gospel means it spread out and was the richest to the Gentiles. When the Gentiles get rich, and the devil thinks, well, we've certainly slaughtered Israel. Israel looks around, sees the riches of Christ in the Gentiles, gets envious and returns back to the Lord, and they get blessed. God will use every single move. He is the master chess player. He is the master gambit mover. He is the master ambusher. All we've got to do is to believe him in it and expect to get it out. Okay? You going to do that? Just one last thing then. These two things at the end of the chapter, the altar and the law. The altar, I've mentioned, is what's given to God, and that is Jesus in his completion with his lovely sacrifice of the peace offering and the burnt offering, where he gave himself to God even to death when he didn't have to give it. And even to the battle with Satan when he didn't have to fight it. But he did it. That's perfect, and that's totally for God. And God has got out of one man what he's always wanted out of man, and he's satisfied. But what did it mean to write the law on those stones? Both these things, the altar and the stones and the curse, there was a cursing and a blessing. I haven't had time to explain it tonight, but they cursed and they blessed and read out the words of the law. I believe it means this. That just as out of Jesus God got everything he wanted and we worship at the altar and offer Jesus to the Father. That's what worship is, offering the Son to the Father. So the law now has come down to us and he's put that into us by the Spirit, by that leading of the Holy Spirit that writes the law on our hearts and puts God's thoughts in our minds. Not a law that is just outside us, that's Old Testament stuff. We're talking about the New Testament counterpart. When he puts the law inside us. Now, the law inside us is much, 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 much more rich than the law outside us. The law outside us can be a yoke and a bondage. They can press us down. The law inside us is a yoke which is easy and the burden's light. Okay? Now, what's the difference? The law outside us says you shall not steal. The law inside us says you shall not steal, but you can work so you can be able to give away. The law outside us says fornication, a girl who's unmarried having a baby, is wrong. But the law inside us says you're going to stand with that girl because these days she could get it aborted. You need the Holy Spirit to understand how to apply the law at every single moment and every single turn. You cannot live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit putting the law in your heart. See the difference? The law might say to us this, that, or the other thing is right or wrong, but it can't actually say to us what it's right and wrong for me to do at this moment. It's wrong for me to be resentful, but the law of written in my heart by the Spirit says You can get rid of that resentment by sending a box of chocolates. You thought it was sending a bunch of flowers, but I'm saying to you, send a box of chocolates. Because you didn't know that a bunch of flowers would have absolutely upset no end. Now, you didn't know that, but the Holy Spirit does. So we've got to listen to the Holy Spirit applying the law in our hearts. You understand what I mean? You can't live the Christian life simply out of the law. You need it written down on the earth, in our earth, in us, in the new covenant. Well, I know some of you heard me tell this story a good number of times, so John goes to sleep at this point, if he's not asleep yet. But it so perfectly illustrates this. Here's a couple of coolies up on a mountain. They've got a paddy field, and they get converted, and every day they have to pump water up into a trough, and then they leave it at night, and they come in the morning, pull the plug out, and swamp their field. But they come, now they're converted, they come, and the field one below have pulled the plug out, but channeled the water down into their field. So they say, what should we do? And they said, well, the Lord Jesus said, this is the New Testament law, turn the other cheek. So turn the other cheek, pump the water up, started the work late, finished late, came back next morning, water gone again. So they do it a second time, and then they did it a third time. And each day, the people down below who were not yet converted, as you no doubt can see, were stealing their water and all their hard work. Now the strange thing is, they weren't very happy doing this. You thought that I was going to say to you that they were absolutely over the moon about this, didn't you? Absolutely exuberant. But they were not particularly exuberant. They were rather miserable. But you see, they were very simplistic, down-to-earth, straightforward Christians, because they hadn't learnt how to rationalise things yet and find excuses for failure and all the rest of it. And they said, Jesus said that we should be happy if we do what he commands. And here we are doing what he's commanded, but we're not happy. We're not happy letting them pinch our water every day. And so they went to an older Christian and asked his advice, and the older Christian said, well, what did Jesus tell you to do? And they said, well, turn the other cheek, go the second mile. And they were running out of verses, but, you know, they thought hard. Give to him that asks. We didn't actually ask, but, you know. But did Jesus say that too? Did you ask him about? Oh, well, we didn't ask him. Well, you better ask him. But we thought it was obvious. No, you better talk to him about it. And so they prayed, and as they were praying, one of them lifted up his head and said, oh, I know what we've got to do. We've got to go and fill up the other bloke's trough first, and then fill our own up. And the other chap looked up, and he smiled like mad as well, you know, wonderful. And they galloped off in high spirits, did their work that day, waiting for every minute for the blokes below to disappear. As soon as they went, they rushed down, pumped up the water into their trough. Then they came up and filled their own. They did the same the next day. Then the fellows from below came up and say, hey, what is this Christianity business you got into? We want to know more. And they got converted. It serves them right. Pinching other people's water. The difference is the difference between the law which is outside and the law that is inside. The law that is outside and the Spirit who writes God's thoughts and God's laws on our hearts. Do you see the point? We cannot do without the Holy Spirit. We need that which is totally for God, to worship, the altar, Jesus, peace offering, burnt offering, stones that have not been chipped and carved around. That's totally for him. All that he's done, it's totally for God. It delights his heart. That's where we worship. But for going out and getting that battle into our battles, getting his victory, our victory, finding what he has done perfectly, worked out in us, just that bit incompletely, we need to know the Holy Spirit writing his laws on our hearts. We need to apply the principle of the ambush. That in every failure, defeat, and everything that's gone wrong, and everything that looks like the enemy's winning, there is always an opportunity to turn around the ground and to gain ground and go out with spoils. Not only just getting through, but overcoming and making much out of even our defeats and our problems, our difficulties and our failures. That's fighting. And that's the level of our experience today. The level of our experience in the battle and victory is the level at which we've worked it out on that level, on that basis. Let's pray together. Father, we'd be very unrealistic if we didn't realize that next week there are going to be quite a lot of battles. And we'd be quite unrealistic too to say that because you've won, we're going to win anyway. We know it isn't like that. We want to thank you that you've won, but you've won in such a way that we too can make use of that this week. And we want to do that, Lord. Because you've defeated the enemy in a certain way, we want to see him defeated too in that way. And because you have got a total victory over Satan, we want to learn how to apply that victory and see it worked out. So Lord, make us realistic. We don't want to be negative and defeatist and cynical and pessimistic and all those things that pull us down. But we want to be real with what's coming to us. And we want at the end of the week to be able to say we've got plenty of spoils out of these battles. So when we come here again, we've got much to share with others. A lot of riches to splat around the place and for people to soak in. And we just ask, Lord, for your grace and your goodness in this. I want you just to think for a few moments. What's your biggest problem? Let it come straight to your mind now. First one that comes. Now, Lord, we pray, give us a strategy to deal with that. Give us a cross strategy, we pray, so that we can defeat the devil as well as get through. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen.